Well, the first thing on the agenda is an apology. I need to apologize for having the class canceled last week. It's really the fault of Taylor and me. We had heard that there was snow in Denton that was moving this way, and we did not want to put you in jeopardy, and so we put pressure on the powers that be to have the class canceled. We are no more prophets than Chuck. I think Chuck was farther off than we were. But we were wrong. We should not have canceled that class. I'm sorry for that. The other thing I want to do is say thank you for all your cards and your constant prayers for our behalf. My leg is getting better. It's getting stronger and stronger, and it's still not all the way back, but we're really on the way, and I thank God for that. I praise God for that. I do need to announce also that I will not be here next Sunday. I'll be at a conference in Florida where it's warmer. It's funny how we never have conferences in the wintertime up north. It's always in the south. And I'll be speaking at the Word of Life conference there in just north of Tampa, Florida. In my absence, Larry Moyer will be here, Mr. Enthusiasm. You'll enjoy him. He has impacted literally thousands and thousands of lives. And so please, please don't be absent when I'm gone. Be absent when I'm here, and be sure to attend when we have some other speaker in. And he's an excellent, excellent teacher. You'll want him. One other quick word. I appreciate so much how we say thank God for this church and for the ministry of this church, but let's never be proud. I'll never forget when I was just a young teenager that we had a pastor who was just outstanding, preaching, pastoring, and so on. And his parents came to visit our little church in Hinckley, Minnesota. And I'll never forget. This just stuck in my mind. Somebody complimented the parents and said to the mother, his name was Chuck Hoffmeister, said to the parents of Chuck Hoffmeister, "Aren't you proud of your son?" And the mother answered, "No, we're not proud. We're thankful." And I think that's always the spirit we ought to have here. Not be proud, but be thankful. And I do thank God. I'm convinced excellence attracts excellence. And so that when things are done well, it attracts people who want things done well. So I praise God for the church. But, boy, never be proud. It's all God's grace. It's pure, pure grace. Now, quickly, the joke. This is given to me by Floyd. The old man was getting ready to go to bed when his wife told him that he had left the light on in the garden shed, which she could see from the bedroom window. The old man opened the back door to go turn off the light, but saw that there were people in the shed stealing things. He phoned the police, who asked, "Is someone in your house?" The man said, "No." Then the policeman said, "All the patrols are busy. You should lock your doors, but an officer will be along when one is available." The old man said, "Okay," and hung up the phone. Counted to 30, then he phoned the police again. "Hello, I just called you a few minutes ago because someone was stealing things out of my shed. Well, you don't have to worry about it anymore because I just shot them." Then he hung up immediately. Within 5 minutes, 6 police cars, a SWAT team, a helicopter, 2 fire trucks, a paramedic, and an ambulance showed up at the residence, and they caught the burglars red-handed. One of the policemen said to the old man, "I thought you said that you shot them." To which the old man replied, "I thought you said there was nobody available." The moral is, don't mess with old people. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I know most of you are like I am. When you meet somebody, you want to find out as much as you can about them. You want to find out where were they reared, where did they grow up, what did their parents do, where did you go to school? How did you meet your wife? How did you come to Texas? Because most of us are immigrants to Texas. And how did you ever get to Stonebriar? Just questions like this, just to find out about questions like these, just to find out about the people. Well, it's interesting. The Gospel of Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to discuss this morning. Only 2 passages discuss the virgin birth. In the New Testament, the one is Matthew chapter 1, and the other is Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the emphasis is from Mary's side. And in Matthew chapter 1, the emphasis is on Joseph's side of the story. Very, very interesting. I don't know of any other passage that talks about the virgin birth. Now, some want to quote Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, or literally says, made of a woman. That's what the Greek says, made of a woman. And so people say, there you have the virgin birth. Oh, be careful, because you have a very similar phrase in Matthew chapter 11. I think it's about verse 11, where the Lord Jesus says, among those born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was not virgin born. So the thought is Jesus was a human, born of a woman, is what that's saying, made under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The only two places I know are Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Well, if that's true, the virgin birth must not be very important. It's only mentioned twice. I've heard that argument. Ladies and gentlemen, if it's the Word of God, it needs to be mentioned just once. If the Word of God is the Word of God, and we're convinced that it is, then it only needs to be mentioned once. And here we have two witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth shall be established. So we have here two witnesses. Well, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we have the genealogy, which we looked at previously. Now we come to the birth of the king. As you notice your outline, number 2, the birth of the king, 1:18 to 25, starting with the betrothal in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. The Greek says, the birth of Jesus Christ was thus, as follows is a good translation. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This is the betrothal. Now, I'm sure you're quite familiar by now with the Jewish marriage customs. There were three steps. Step 1 was the engagement. It was literally a contract. A man and a woman would contract for marriage. And by the way, that's the essence of marriage. The basic foundational point of marriage is it's a contract. That's Malachi 2:14. She is your wife by covenant. Have you ever looked at your marriage license? It looks for all the world like a marriage. It looks like a contract, and that's what it is. You have witnesses sign it. You have some official that carries it out. It is a contract. And so it was. Joseph and Mary had made this contract to be married. We don't know their ages, but they had made this contract. Step 2, the groom would go to the bride's house to receive the bride. There'd be a minor ceremony where the wife's family would give the bride to the groom. Step 3, a procession, a long serpentine procession. They would not go straight to the groom's house, but it'd be a serpentine procession. In Hinckley, Minnesota, we'd call it a snake dance. That's what we'd have these processions and call it a snake dance. It'd be a snake dance to the groom's house. There they would have the wedding, the marriage supper. In fact, when you come to the word marriage many times in the New Testament, it's not looking at a marriage as we consider it. It's the marriage dinner, for instance, or the marriage meal, a marriage celebration. In John chapter 4, where the Lord turns water to wine, not wine to water, as Chuck said this morning. I'm sure you caught that. Water to wine, when he turned water to wine, it says there was a marriage. Well, it means a marriage dinner, a celebration. It could last as long as a week. And that would be the third step. In Arab cultures today, that's when the marriage would be consummated sexually. In other words, during that celebration, the groom would take the bride to a bedroom and consummate the marriage. Very, very interesting. So, and that may be what was carried on the Lord's Day. We don't know. But there was a celebration at that time. Well, now they're betrothed. The contract has been made when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. I'm sure you noticed those words. That obviously looks at a sexual relationship. Before they had this sexual intimacy, she was found. Notice the verb. She was found. She was discovered to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That expression, to be with child, in the Greek is very interesting. I don't want to overemphasize this, but in the Greek, it says not to be with child. It says she has it in the stomach. Or as a doctor would say today, she has it in the belly. So she was pregnant with child by the Holy Spirit. Now you can tell Matthew is doing everything to guard the sanctity of this relationship. They were betrothed, true, but it was before they came together, and she was with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband. Now, isn't that interesting? He is called her husband before they ever came together. In fact, the Greek says her man. When a person would refer to his wife, he'd say, my woman, or my man, a wife would say. Then that was still true back where I grew up. A lady would stick her head in the hardware store door and say, has anybody seen my man? They would talk that way about their wives and husband. One farmer said, I think I've quoted this before, my woman, she ain't so pretty for nice, but she's good for strong. I grew up with that, folks. That's the culture I grew up in. But Joseph, her husband, because they already had this contract, being a righteous man. Now that looks two ways. It looks back at verse 18 to indicate that he was maintaining the sanctity of sex. They had not come together again. He was a righteous man. But the word righteous basically means to maintain a standard. But it also can include the idea of mercy and kindness and grace. Isn't it interesting? When we think of righteousness, we just think of something that's hard-hearted, harsh, rigid. It's that true. But it also has to it a wonderful pillow, a soft spot of graciousness. And that part looks to the following verses, to the following words. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. It means not to do this publicly, not to advertise it, not to make it a widely known scandal. Desired. You know what the word means there? He came to the conclusion. It's the idea of, I thought about this. The word basically means to take counsel with. And here he takes counsel with himself. And he concluded that he didn't want to make her a public display, didn't want to shame her. So he concluded to put her away secretly, privately. Now, you could do this. You could have a divorce two ways. First of all, the divorce meant you give the wife or the woman a breaking of the contract. You gave her a document. Now, that was for the good of the wife, because the wife then was no longer attached to the husband. She could go out and be another man's wife. Otherwise, she was not free. So it was for the good of the wife. So he had to give her a document to indicate there was a divorce. You could do that publicly before the elders at the gate of the city, or you could do it according to the Jewish tradition before two men. So he could give this document to Mary before two men and put her away secretly, is what that's saying. Now let's move on to the Annunciation. Annunciation is just a highfalutin word for announcement. I don't know why theologians like to use special words. When you have the Annunciation to Mary, it means the announcement to Mary. When you have the Annunciation to Joseph, it's the announcement to Joseph. The Annunciation is to Mary in Luke 1. And in Matthew 1 is the Annunciation to Joseph. So we read in verse 20. But when he had considered this, when he came to this conclusion, it's a different verb, but when he considered this, behold. Now notice, whenever you find behold, look for surprise. Something that's unusual. Behold, lo, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, in the Old Testament, most theologians take it that when you have the angel of the Lord, it's looking at the Lord Jesus before he became a man. It's almost always a pre-incarnate revelation, a theonomy, of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, that can't be here true now, because the Lord Jesus is already in the womb of Mary as a fetus. I've often thought about the passage in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus says, lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I've come to do your will, O God. And I think when he became an infant, and I think those were the last words of Christ in heaven before he became a man. We hear a great deal about what were the last words of Christ on the cross. Well, probably this passage in Hebrews is giving the last words of Christ in heaven. I've come to do your will, O God. And so he is already in the womb of Mary. This has to be an angel of the Lord in the sense of a messenger. The word angel in Hebrew, malek, means messenger. The word angelos in the New Testament means messenger. In both languages, it simply means a messenger. So we could translate this, a messenger of the Lord appeared in a dream. So we read in verse 19, but when he'd considered this, he'd come to this conclusion, behold, a messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, T-A-I, which means think about it. It's obviously looking back at the first 17 verses of this chapter, because in the genealogy, we have proof that Joseph is the son of David by lineage. And that, by the way, is a very, very messianic term. It's looking at Joseph as son of David, not the Messiah, but looking ahead to the Messiah. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, I want you to think about that also. Think of the scandal. Here is a woman pregnant. She's found with child, and you're marrying that woman. That speaks badly of Mary, and it speaks badly of Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, when the Annunciation is made to Mary, Mary says, be it done unto me according to your will. Now, just think of that. Here is a woman who's a virgin, never knew a person, never knew a man, and she says, be it done unto me according to your will. I'm willing to have the scandal. And here's Joseph, afraid to take Mary. You can see why. So don't be afraid to take Mary as your woman, as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, an indication of the virgin birth. Now, we always use the term virgin birth. That is not precisely accurate. It's not the birth that was virginal. It was the conception that was virginal. We should refer to it as the virginal conception of Jesus. So that which is born in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's by the conception is by the Holy Spirit. Now, follow with me. You may have gotten a little lost already, but if you're back in the back 40, tether your mind and get it up with us and think with us. We have a real problem here with chronology. And my wife and I disagree with it. She's wrong, obviously, but we disagree on the chronology. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 1, if you will. Very quickly to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, it's interesting how Luke tells a story. You have the Annunciation to John's father, Zacharias, that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son they're going to name John, even though both of those people are aged, they're advanced in age. And then we read the same story about the birth, the announcement of Jesus and his birth. And we read now in chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month of what? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She's carrying John the Baptist in her womb. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin. And then we have the story of Mary. Now, verse 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the city of Judah. That was a long journey. Nazareth, if you can think of Israel, there's a strip of land. It's almost arrow-shaped, strip of land right to the north that's plain. It's level as can be. It's the breadbasket of Israel, still is today. Very fertile, easy to farm, and so on. Just to the north of that, there are hills, and Nazareth is right on the edge of that plain of Jezreel, or Esdraelon, number of names, just to the north of that. She had to cross that plain, go south through Samaria, then down to Judah. And as you know, in Judah, the country is very hilly. And so she's down in that hill country of Judah to a city of Nazareth, and she meets Elizabeth. Now drop down to verse 56. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So she's gone for 3 months, then comes back. Now the question is, when did Joseph find out? Well, My wife thinks, and Chuck agrees with her, he's also wrong, thinks that immediately Mary told Joseph. But I have some questions. You notice it says in verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went to the hill country with haste." With haste, she hurriedly. So it may be she left immediately before she told Joseph. Furthermore, Matthew chapter 1 says she was found to be with child. And then it is Joseph is about to put her away. So I think the chronology is this. The angel made the announcement to Mary. She immediately leaves, goes down to visit Elizabeth, and then comes back 3 months along. And immediately, Joseph would be suspicious. And then he would be minded to put her away privately. And I think that's the chronology. Now, others don't agree with me, and we'll find out in eternity. That's not worthwhile arguing about. But there is a chronological problem here. When did Joseph find out? Was it immediately after the annunciation to Mary? Or was it at the time when she returned from Elizabeth? We don't know. But let's move on now to verse 20, the annunciation. "Do not be afraid, take her as wife, for that was the conceit of her the Holy Spirit." Verse 21, "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek name, Joshua is the Hebrew name. They're the same names. When you see Joshua, it's the same as Jesus. Both means Yahweh or Jehovah is Savior. Jehovah is Savior. So that's his name, Jesus. And everywhere he went, he would bear testimony to the fact that Jesus saves, or I should say, Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now here I want you to stop and think. Think like a Jew. If you were a Jew, you'd say, "Oh, he is the Messiah. He'll save us from Rome. He'll save us from oppression by other countries. He'll make us to be a prosperous nation. We will be a wealthy people." That's what you would think of. But the problem was not the nation. The problem is not Rome. The problem is sin. Why was the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, carried away into captivity by the Assyrians? Sin. Why was the southern kingdom, Judah, carried away captivity by the Babylonians? Sin. Why were they oppressed by other nations for centuries? Sin. Now, I want you to think about that for ourselves. The deliverance of our country is not another president. The deliverance of our country is not another political party. The deliverance of our country depends upon dealing with sin. Why do we have the country we do? It's sin. That's why we really need to pray for a revival. Now, we'll never bring revival. That's God's work. But when it comes, we should be ready, and we should be praying for it. We should be praying for our country, because the issue is sin. And when that's dealt with, everything finds its proper place. And Jesus is going to save his people. Now, when it says his people, it probably means Israel. At this point, it's just at this point, he'll save his people from their sins. Well, page 2. We come to small letter C, the fulfillment of prophecy and his birth. Verse 22. "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled." Obviously, the prophets were God's spokesmen. And so God spoke through Isaiah to the people of Israel by the prophet. So this came to be fulfilled. Now, the word fulfilled, as we're going to find in the next chapter, has more than one meaning. Here it is exactly as we think of it. A prophet makes a prediction, and it comes to pass, it's fulfilled. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, that's fulfilled, it comes to pass, we know that's true. Taylor and I said bad weather is coming, it didn't come to pass, we need to be taken out and stoned. It's not fulfilled. But when a prophecy is made and is fulfilled, it comes to pass. Just that simple. So it might be fulfilled in the sense that it is accomplished as the prophet predicted. Now let's look at it very carefully. The prophet might be fulfilled saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." What does the word virgin mean? Well, that's simple. It means a virgin. Now stop and think about this. In 1946, the RSV came out. There were no objections to it. Everybody basically accepted the Revised Standard Version translation of the New Testament. The only difficulty people saw with it was that the copyright was held by the National Council of Churches. So the National Council of Churches got the copyright and the profits from it. But that was the only objection. The translation itself had no objection. That was 1946. In 1952, the Old Testament came out. And there was an immediate explosion of opposition. There were actually very conservative Christians that had Bible burnings to burn the RSV. And some people, to this day, test your orthodoxy by, do you accept the RSV translation? Why all the hullabaloo? Because of the translation of Isaiah 7:14. Because the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which otherwise is an excellent translation, the RSV says, a young woman shall conceive. Now, here's the problem. The word is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, in Hebrew. It only occurs seven times in the Old Testament. But every other time, the word either tolerates or demands the meaning of a virgin. The one place where it doesn't is Proverbs 30, about verses 18 and 19. You may remember the passage. It's just a strange passage. There are four things that are beyond me. Three things that are beyond me, four things I don't understand. And the first one is the way of an eagle in the sky. The second is the way of a serpent on a rock. The third is a ship in the middle of the sea. And the fourth is the way of a man with a maid. And the word maid there is Alma. So some say, that can't be a virgin. Well, sure, it could be a virgin. Now, I want you to notice what this is saying. Four things that escape me. The way of an eagle in the sky. What's an eagle doing? It's looking for food. The way of a serpent on a rock is looking for food. A ship in the middle of the sea is looking for a destination. So it is with a way of a man with a maid. It's looking at the wooing, the courting of a woman to marry her. He has a destination in view. So I think the word there means virgin as well. So I take it that the Hebrew can bear the word virgin as a good translation. Now, that's confirmed by the Septuagint. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean area. In fact, he went as far east as India. He almost had his clock cleaned in India. But he wanted to keep on moving past India. But his troops refused to go any farther. So he He left India and came back to Babylonia, where he died as a young man, I believe about the age 33, in a drunken debauch in Babylonia. Alexander the Great's one ambition was to put the Greek culture everywhere he went. They call it Hellenization because the name of Greek is Hellas. So he wanted to Hellenize every culture. Well, as a result, the whole Mediterranean basin spoke Greek. Wonderful, wonderful provision of God's sovereignty. It's just like the communists in China. They have demanded that Mandarin be the national language of China. There are all kinds of languages in China. But Mandarin was made the national language of China, recognizing that if you're going to have a unity in a country, you've got to speak one language. And so they demanded Mandarin. Well, what a provision that's been made for the gospel. You can speak Mandarin anywhere in China, and people will understand you. In Hong Kong, the language was Cantonese, another dialect. Well, even in Hong Kong, they're very rapidly learning Mandarin. Because if you're going to make any money in Hong Kong, you better have the Mandarin language, because wealthy people from China are coming to Hong Kong and spending millions of dollars. So they learned that very quickly. So it was. Greek became the national language. Well, it so happened, or it became the language of the Mediterranean basin. And so it happened. There was a large community of Jews in Egypt. And they were so acclimated to Greek that they lost their ability to read and understand Hebrew. So a translation was made about the 3rd century of Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, based on the word 70. Because according to tradition, which of course it can't be true, 70 men translated the whole Old Testament in 70 days. So it's called the Septuagint 70, the translation of the 70. Now here's the kicker. When they came to Isaiah 7:14, they translated the Hebrew word Alma by Parthenos. And Parthenos, not every single time, but I'd say 99% of the time, means virgin. They knew exactly what the word Alma meant. So it means a virgin shall conceive. That's how it should be translated. Well, now let's move. The plot thickens. Now, if your mind has been cluttered before, clear it up, because now we're really going to get in some hard spots. Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated is, means God with us. Now, how is that fulfilled? How is that prophecy fulfilled? There's a real problem here. In fact, I'm in print on the wrong side. I used to take this viewpoint. Now, let me explain the situation. In Isaiah 7, Ahaz, a wicked king to the south in the southern kingdom, is told that the nation to the north, the 10 kingdom Israel, nation to the north, and Syria have gotten together, and they're going to invade. Well, Ahaz was frightened to death. So Isaiah met him to tell him, "I have a message for you. Ask a sign from heaven above or from Hades below or from Sheol below, and God will give it to you." Oh, Ahaz became self-righteous. "Oh, I wouldn't tempt God. That's Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. I'm not going to tempt him." Well, he's just a big hypocrite. So Isaiah became angry. He says, "If you're not going to ask for a sign, God is going to give you a sign. And the sign is, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, how is that fulfilled in Ahaz's day? Well, what I took it was this. In Ahaz's day, there'd be a woman who'd be a virgin. Are you with me now? Are you still with me? You aren't lost. Are you looking at me? Okay. In Ahaz's day, there'd be a virgin who would get married and have a child. And before that child would reach the age of accountability, which would be about 12, those two kingdoms would be gone. That was the sign. Well, as I thought about that, and that's what I'm in print on that. I have a book out in Matthew, and I wrote that. And I was wrong. Because what I'm doing is I'm changing the meaning of the word virgin. Because we're talking not just about a virgin shall conceive. We're talking about a virginal conception. And that's not what Isaiah is saying. I mean, that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. He's not saying a person who's now a virgin is going to get married. Because then you're changing the meaning of the verse. And you can't have one meaning of a verse in the Old Testament and a different meaning in the New Testament. You can't do that. It may have a fuller meaning. It can't have a different meaning. Let me say that again. An Old Testament prophecy may have a fuller meaning. We're going to see that in our next study. But it's not going to have a different meaning. And I'm giving a different meaning to Isaiah 7:14 than what it says. We're talking about a virgin conception. So I ended up by saying, I've come to this conclusion, that what this is a sign to Ahaz. And the sign is going to consist that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come, born of a virgin. And before that child will come to the age of accountability, these two kings won't amount to anything. The sign would be, before this, within a matter of just a few years, these two kingdoms will amount to nothing. I think that's the sign. But the sign is also that there's a virgin birth in the future, a person called Emmanuel. Do you see what I'm getting at? One is that a virgin is going to get married, have a child, and you call his name Emmanuel, and so on. The other is, no, the sign is that in a short time, those two kingdoms are going to be nothing. But the real sign is God's going to send an Emmanuel, a person that's going to be the Messiah, born of a virgin. I take it that's what that miracle is. So, he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, with us, God. I love that. God with us. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. It's going to be called God with us. Now, it's interesting. He translates it, which translated means God with us. Now, verse 24. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took as his wife. Did exactly what he was supposed to do. And when and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, interestingly, some people believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I don't think you can hold that logically, because this simply says he was not knowing her until. Now, the clear implication is after she birthed to Jesus, they did have sexual intimacy. Furthermore, we're going to find later on in the gospel that Jesus had brothers and sisters. If Jesus had brothers and sisters, how do you explain them? Well, there are other ways of explaining it, of course. But the probability is that Jesus was born, conceived by a virgin, but then the other children were born naturally to Mary. That's what it would tend to mean. Now, what do we ask? We've gone through the passage. What's the question we ask? So what? What does this mean to us? Well, we may extrapolate many, many lessons. I would just like to take one and spend some time on it. The name Emmanuel. Have you ever stopped to think that it has always been God's desire to be with us? That's incredible. The Lord of the universe, the one who spoke stars into space, the one who created all things. We're just dust in God's sight. And he wants to be with us. You can see it way back when he created Adam and Eve. When you read of the fall of Adam and Eve, you find that God came in the cool of the day to talk with Adam and Eve, which implies that's what happened before the fall. So that God and Adam and Eve could think the thoughts of God. Isaiah says his thoughts are above our thoughts, as far as the heavens is above the earth. You've all heard of a savant. A savant is somebody who has incredible feats of memory or talent, and yet they sometimes don't function in society. There are a number of savants, a number of different kinds of savants. But when I think of a savant, I think of this is what the brain could do without the fall. Just think of it. There are many, many illustrations of savants. Somebody can, you can ask somebody, the savant can ask you, what's your birthday? And you'll say, such and such. I'll give you Joyce's birthday here. Joyce Comstock is born April 24. She'll say that in 2014, that will fall on, I don't know what day of the week is, but he'll, bing, just tell you just like that. How did they do that? I don't know. There are people that can just look at a list of numbers, add them up right there. Now, how in the world did they do that? But it shows what the mind could do before the fall, so that Adam and Eve could think the thoughts of God, and God wanted to be with them. Even after Adam and Eve sinned, the first question out of God's mouth is, where are you? Because God wants to be with humans. He wants to be with humans. And it's seen all through the scriptures. In Exodus 15, the great song of Moses, after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, the armies of Pharaoh gone, they were secure now. It concludes with, you're going to take us to your destination, the place of your habitation. You'll dwell with us. I was just reading in devotions this morning, in Exodus chapter, I think it's about 25, where God said, I want you to build a tabernacle. He tells Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle so I can be with you. And when he built the tabernacle, the glory of God came upon that place. God was with them. And even when Solomon built the temple, construction of gold and precious metals and so on, God filled that temple. Glory, Lord, fill that temple. And finally, because of sin, centuries later, the glory of the Lord departed, recorded in Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10. And you can tell that the glory of the Lord departs with reluctance. First, he goes past the threshold, past the door, the gate, then to the Mount of Olives, and then it's gone. Reluctant. Then you come to chapter 43 of Ezekiel. After the construction of the new temple, the glory of the Lord returns, just like that. Even today, as we saw in previous studies, God has three present-day temples: the human body, the local church, the church universal. Each one is called a temple because God wants to be with us. In the millennium, there's going to be another temple. That's the temple described by Ezekiel. And that's where you're going to have 43 fulfilled. God's going to be with us. And after the millennium, eternity. No temple. Because we're with God and God is with us. I can't get over the fact that Emmanuel means God with us. Never take that for granted. That poor, poor sinners like we are people that God wants to be with. Why? Because of Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And so when we turn to Christ, and our sins are all forgiven because Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, to give us the gift of eternal salvation by faith, when we simply trust Christ, then God with us. Never take God with us for granted. Just dwell on that and think about that. God. God. God with me. God with us. Now I pray, God, that that's the experience of every person in this room. I know better than that. I know there's some people in this room who've never turned to Christ. You've gone through the hurry and scurry of life. You may be religious, you may come to church, you may be a good person, but you'd never stop to say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm trusting you to save me. And that simple act of faith, to come to faith in Christ, and God will be with you. I pray that this experience of all of us, every one of us. If you've never trusted in Christ, you can do that right now in your chair. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. He'll save us from our sins. God with us. Our Father God, it beggars our imaginations and goes beyond our most profound thoughts to think of the eternal God, the Lord of the universe, the shepherd of the stars, dwelling with us on this tiny planet, this little ball of mud, speck of dust in the universe, and yet you want to be with us. We pray, Father, that there will be no one in this room who will stand against that desire, but that all of us will bow before you and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. And those of us who are your children, we praise you. We rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ. We commit our way now to you for this week. Watch over us, keep us safe, protect us, and use our lives as blessings to others. Bring us back again together next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.